We're going to be looking at a subject today that's a little bit uncomfortable for most of us, and rightly so. This handout is called Strategies for Fighting Sexual Sin. The title of our lesson this morning is called Faith is the Victory Over the Passion of Lust. And that phrase, the passion of lust, we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we're going to be reading from. I remember a story was told about Bernie Levitt, who's now up in Georgia, but used to be working in the prisons. I've had the pleasure of being with him in many events down there at the prisons over the last year and a half or so. And the story was that the men were asking Bernie in the class that he was a part of, Bernie's 95 years old, okay? And he'd been going to the prison and working in the prisons for a long time. And they said, Bernie, when does it get easier for you? You know, tell us, Bernie, surely it's gotten easier for you. You're 95 years old, you know. And Bernie just said, I'll let you know when it happens. That was his answer to him. I'll let you know when it happens. 95 years old. Sexual temptation is a problem. And it's always going to be a problem, I guess, for everybody, maybe at varying degrees and different circumstances. This sheet that I'm handing out here is something I came across just kind of like that handout I did a couple of weeks ago. Strategies for fighting sexual sin. 26 strategies here. Most of these are strategies that would be useful in any situation, in any circumstance, in any sin. Some of them are more specific to some of the teachings of the scriptures on sexuality. But I thought it would be a valuable and useful thing to study, maybe with your children at home or have a devotion with it, and just go down through all of these scriptures that are on the sheet. Eventually, over time, cover them all. I think it will be beneficial and helpful to you. But let's talk about... I wanted to mention one more thing. Down through the years, I've talked with a number of men who have struggled with sexual temptation, pornography, fornication, lust. And I want to tell you the real danger of this particular issue. Because it's a pervasive problem and because our society is rampant with opportunity for us to engage the senses in sexual temptation and lust, men and women are facing a challenge to keep their faith. Because I'll tell you what happens. It's the principle of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. If you continue in sexual sin, if you continue in pornography, if you continue in lust, and you don't gain the victory over that, you're in grave danger of losing your soul, because you're in grave danger of stopping or ceasing to be faithful, to have a life of faithfulness. You're going to give up, in other words. You're going to be overcome. You're going to be overwhelmed. You're going to be so guilty, and it's going to be so much a part of your life because you have failed to overcome it, that it's going to cost you your soul. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. So we've got to get the victory over sexual temptation. We have no choice in this matter. If we're going to save our soul, we are going to have to be victorious over sexual temptation. And it's a very difficult thing for us because we're in the flesh. And, as I said, our society is pervasive in its throwing it out at us. The opportunity is available to anyone with a click of a button today. And so, if you think this is not a problem, just do a little research on it. I've done more reading this week on this subject than I would have liked to have done. It's not a very enjoyable subject to read, especially in terms of the statistics. And I'm only going to share with you this morning just a little bit of what I've learned and what I've studied and what I've read. So many scriptures that we could use to address this particular subject. But what I want to do this morning is boil this thing down to the bottom line and where the solution really is. Where is the true solution to overcoming the passion of lust? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. A few points from this passage. First of all, the Bible definition of the passion of lust, as is worded here in 1 Thessalonians 4, I believe is as follows. Sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. And I get that from verses 4 and 5. We'll read those again. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the heathen who do not know God. You might have a translation, for example, the RSV translates this, how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. Most translations translate it the way the ESV translates it, which is what I read. It also has a footnote, though, in the ESV, how to take a wife for himself, or how to take one his own wife. So what's the problem there with the translation? Well, it's an issue of how you use the word vessel and how you use the word take. In the passage, the word is take, not possess. And vessel can be interpreted as body or wife because vessel is used elsewhere in the Scriptures, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. The wife is called the weaker vessel. So some translations say that a man needs to learn how to take a wife or know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God. Now, I'm not concerned with whether or not what you believe on that in terms of how you view the evidence for the translation, because I don't think it really matters in terms of our point today, which is, what is the definition of the passion of lust? Whether you view it as control your own body or take a wife for yourself is irrelevant to that particular question. If you're going to take a wife for yourself, don't take it in the passion of lust like the Gentiles do. If you're going to control your body, you control it not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles do. Either way, we're learning that the passion of lust is something that we must control. And so he says in verse 4, that we are to control our body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And so I would argue that lust is the opposite of holiness and honor. Hence the definition, sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. Lust is the opposite of holiness and honor. Notice that the verses 4 and 5 say to do something one way but not another way. So the passion of lust is the opposite of holiness and honor. Sexual desire in itself is good. God made it in the beginning, but it was made to be governed or regulated or guided by two concerns. Honor toward the other person and holiness toward God. Lust is what sexual desire becomes when honor and holiness are missing. Notice, lust dishonors its object. In marriage, a man and a woman make a lifelong covenant to honor each other with faithfulness and love. Sexual desire then becomes the servant of that covenant bond of mutual honor. Therefore, to say to another person, I want to use your body for my pleasure, but not make a lifelong commitment to you, is dishonoring. And therefore lustful. Lust is sexual desire minus a commitment to honor the other person. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 4 and 5. And also, lust disregards God. Notice in the context he says that the passion of lust is like the Gentiles do, the heathen do, who do not know God. Notice down in verse 8, he talks about whoever disregards this, he says, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So lust disregards God. Holiness is living in supreme regard for a holy God. Lust is what sexual desire becomes when we give it free rein in disregard for God. So in summary then, on this definition, if our sexual desire is not guided by respect for the honor of others and for regard for the holiness of God, it is sinful lust. Sexual desire in and of itself is not unholy, is it? God gave it to us for good, but sexual desire not guided by respect for the honor of others and regard for the holiness of God is sinful lust. Hence, the definition, I think, is accurate from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 4 and 5. Here's a quote from a preacher. He wrote this. He said, "The lusted after woman or man in your head or on the screen or on the street is dishonored, not treated as a sacred, precious, eternal person made in the image of God. Dishonored. And the only way this dishonor can be so daringly carried out is by disregarding God while we are in the sway of our lust. Disregarding the promises and warnings of having or losing the beauties of Christ. Lust is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God." If we can remember that, when we're tempted by pornography or by sexual desire for someone we have no right to, then perhaps that will help us to overcome sexual temptation. I want to talk a bit about the addiction of pornography. The reason why is because the statistics indicate that this is such a prevalent problem, even among those who profess faith in Christ, that it's just rampant throughout our society. And down through the years, I know for a fact that there have been men in the church. I'm not aware of women in the church who have been addicted to pornography, but I am aware of men in the church who have been addicted to it. In other words, they found themselves constantly falling prey to it over and over and over and over again, and they couldn't seem to stop for any length of time. That's probably a good definition of addiction. Well, I believe that addiction is a relative term. I am aware that there are real physical and psychological effects of addiction. I'm not unaware of that. But I do believe that no one is absolutely addicted to pornography or to sexual sin. No one. So if you think you are, you're not. Let me explain. If the stakes are high enough and sure enough, you will have all the self-control you need to conquer any sexual temptation. For example, tonight, if you're on your laptop and just about to click on a link to view pornography online, and suddenly a black-hooded ISIS member drags your best friend or your spouse into the room with a knife at his or her throat and says, "If you look at that website, I will slit this throat," you will have self-control. You are not addicted. You won't click. Or if a man walks into the room and says, "If you look at that nudity online, I will not give you the $1 million that I have in this bag tax-free. But if you do not look at that nudity, I will give you a satchel with $1 million in cash." You will have total self-control. Yes, you will. You are not addicted. You can control yourself. So addiction is a relative term. The fact is 99%, and I'm just leaving 1% for some wild pathological cases that I can't even imagine, 99% of those who give way to lust in pornography or fornication or adultery are not decisively controlled by their sexual desire. They are decisively controlled by what they believe. what they believe will happen if they act on the lust or don't act upon it. That's what controls them, what they believe, not the sexual desire. The decisive issue is whether we believe the stakes are high enough and sure enough. If we are sure the friend will die a gruesome death, we will have self-control. If we are sure we will get the $1 million, we will have self-control. I haven't heard any amens yet. Men, you will. You will have self-control. You can have self-control. You are not addicted. You may be suffering from some sort of chemical thing that goes on that motivates you or triggers something in you. That's what they call addiction. It's a physical thing. I'm aware of the realities of addiction. I'm not trying to minimize the difficulties of addiction. But the bottom line is that you can control yourself. And what really determines whether or not you will is what you believe. Hence the title over our lesson, Faith is the Victory over the Passion of Lust. What we believe to be true motivates and controls our actions. This is just a human thing. It's true in all cases. What we believe to be true motivates and controls our actions. And so our main goal this morning in this lesson is to show that the fight for sexual purity is the fight of faith. The fight against lust is the battle against unbelief. The same faith that delivers us from hell delivers us from lust. The same faith that delivers us from hell delivers us from lust. The only fight that Christians fight is the fight of faith. The fight to trust so fully in the grace of God. The fight to keep our souls so anchored by the hope of eternal life. The fight to be so satisfied with the glory and holiness of God that we are highly motivated to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. You know that command in Romans 6. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. So what you believe is what determines your success in controlling your actions. Do you believe? Do you have faith? And that's why I want to encourage you, if you are struggling with this problem, have struggled with it, you can overcome this. This is not you. This is not who you are. You're here today because you believe, because you want to have faith in God and what He's done for you, and you want to go to heaven. So build on that faith and trust in that faith. The way to fight lust is to feed faith with the knowledge of an irresistibly glorious God. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's their problem. That's the tendency of man is just to engage in lust because they don't know God. But those who know God will not engage in the passion of lust. And so, as Hosea 4 and verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me." You need knowledge, the knowledge of God. You need to put that into your heart and into your soul and into your mind, so that you will have the belief, the faith that strengthens you to fight this battle. Hosea 6 and verse 3, "Let us know," Hosea says, "let us pursue the knowledge of God." In verse 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." It's all about knowing God and putting that into your heart and into your soul and into your mind so that it gives you strength. Because what you do is based on what you believe. And that's why the gospel is not only the power to save, but it's also the power to conquer the passion of lust. Saving faith is lust fighting faith. Think of 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, for example, where Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what the gospel does. It gives us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So consider, what is the gospel? What does it teach? It teaches first and foremost that we've got a serious problem, and it's called the wrath of God. The gospel begins with God's wrath, because otherwise, why do we need the good news of the saving grace of God if there isn't first the problem of God's wrath? Yeah, God's wrath. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." You see, if you believe that, you see the strength that you have, the self-control that you will have to put aside the lust, to not click that button, to not think those thoughts. If you really believe that on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming, it's part of the gospel message. It's what saves us, is first and foremost the belief that we are under God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 is a parallel passage. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." We've got to first understand we're under God's wrath without the saving blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17 pictures in symbolic terms people calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Do you believe that? That's the problem. You need to believe that God's wrath comes upon these things. Hanging over the whole world is the holy, just, and irreproachable anger of God at sin and rebellion. His wrath is coming. And all through Colossians and Ephesians, through all of Paul's epistles, he reminds us how we have been rescued from God's wrath. A glorious God has provided us a way out. Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins. "I delivered," Paul said, "to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Colossians 2, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15. Notice with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." He canceled out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He nailed it to the cross. He took away our sins. We were under God's wrath, but He nailed our certificate of death, our record of death, to the cross. And notice verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." This is a reference to the devil and all of his spiritual forces of wickedness. How are they disarmed? How are they defeated? Doesn't the devil prowl about like a roaring lion today? Yeah, he has many weapons, and he can do much damage, but Jesus disarmed him of the one weapon that can condemn us, the weapon of unforgiven sins. Of course the devil can beat us up and he can make us feel like losers. But before God, he cannot accuse or condemn those who put their faith in Jesus' blood. That weapon is out of his hands. We can confess our sins and we can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and therefore we will not let sin rule over us. We will not present the members of our body to sin. Jesus died for our sins. You see how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? And also the power of God to overcome lust. We will not present the members of our bodies to sin because we value so highly the forgiveness of sins, the canceling of the record of debt that we owe. And we know that we need that or else we will suffer the wrath of God. Now, it doesn't have to get any more complicated than that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation and unto the overcoming of all sin, if we will believe it. And so you see, it really is an issue of faith, an issue of faith. Faith is the victory over the passion of lust. And here's what faith says. Turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9 is what you say to your enemy when he scoffs at your defeat. When he scoffs at your defeat and he threatens your salvation because you're falling prey to temptation, you're falling prey to sexual temptation, you're falling prey to lust, you did click that in the weakness of your flesh and you fell. So what are you going to do? What are you going to say? Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Listen to these amazing words. This is what victory looks like the morning after failure. Mark this passage in your Bible. Use it whenever Satan tempts you to throw away your life for the passing pleasures of sin and tells you that that's all you're good for. And tries to tell you that you're not going to make it. And who do you think you're fooling? You know you're going to fall prey to this again. You know that you're going to give in again. You're weak in the flesh. Who do you think you're kidding? You're not going to make it. And when you serve that master, you're going to lose your soul. You need to speak the words of Micah, chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. You want to gloat over my failure, Satan? You think you're going to draw me into your deception and make me like you? When I fall, I shall rise. Yes, I've fallen. And I hate what I've done. And I grieve over the dishonor that I brought my king. But hear this, my enemy. I will rise. I will rise. That's the fight of faith. We're not perfect. When we fall, we will rise. Believe it. Trust it. It's the gospel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Yes, I'm sitting in darkness. I feel miserable. I feel guilty. I am guilty. But that is not all that is true about me and my God. My God is a sustaining light to me in this very darkness. He will not forsake me. Do you believe that? Then rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Yes, this much truth you say, my enemy, I have sinned. I am bearing the indignation of the Lord. But that is where your truth stops and my theology begins. He will plead my cause. You say he is against me and that I have no future with him because of my failure. That's exactly what Job's friends said to him, didn't they? And it's a lie. The devil is a liar. My God, whose son's death is my punishment, will plead my cause. And he will execute judgment for me. For me. For me. And not against me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's how we survive. We live by faith. We fight the fight of faith. And that's, the Bible uses that terminology all throughout. It's the fight of faith. 1 John 4 and verse 4, little children, John says, you can hear him just pleading with them. Little children, you are from God. You have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you believe it? Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. And let me conclude with this warning to you. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 18. Revelation 2, verse 18. What I have done, hopefully this morning, is strengthen your drive to overcome this sin if you have a problem with it. Strengthen your faith that you can overcome this. And instruct a little bit on how to overcome this. It is all about how you or what you believe about God. The Gentiles operate in the passion of lust because they do not know God. You know God. Know Him better. Know Him deeper. Know Him more. You're only going to be victorious by faith. That's the simple answer, but it's the most powerful answer. I read hundreds of things this week about what to do. In fact, that list of 26 things that I handed out are good strategies. I read a lot of good stuff about what to do to overcome this problem, but nothing struck me more than this. This is the bottom line. This is what sustains us. Faith in God, knowing God. So be warned, as Jesus warned the church at Thyatira in verse 18 of Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess in teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. That's Jesus calling Thyatira to repentance before it's too late. You can achieve the victory. Jesus will receive you back. But you need to repent. And you say, where am I going to get the strength? You're going to get it through your faith in God. You need to strengthen your faith in God. And that's where these strategies may come in handy for you, as a means or as a mechanism for you to read the Scriptures and read more about God and read passages that will strengthen your faith. I appreciate your good attention this morning. Do you believe in God? Do you know God? Are you growing week by week in the knowledge of God's greatness? Do you meditate on His Word each and every day? Those are the solutions that God has for us in overcoming sin, any kind of sin, not just sexual sin. But you can't serve two masters. So you're going to have to choose. And once you make that choice, you're going to be set free. You're going to receive the forgiveness of your sins through faith in Jesus' blood. And you're going to have power. And it's going to feel good. And the next time you get tempted, you're going to be much more likely to remember your faith in God. And remember the sacrifice of Jesus. And remember the wrath of God that He has allowed you to escape from. And that will strengthen you to overcome this sin and any sin in your life. If you're here this morning and not yet a child of God and you want to become one, we're always ready to help in that regard. This is a convenient time if you want to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and become a Christian, put on Christ, and enter into a relationship with God.